For those who are staying, we'll go ahead and get started. So we hope to make it interactive. So if you have an answer or input, then you're welcome to give it. And as you look at John chapter 4, we went through the first 20 verses in Bible study online. We used Zoom and went through it. And here at the church hall, we can better interact, so we can take a look at what John has to tell us in this particular book. So I sent out questions that hopefully will stimulate your thinking, and then we can discuss it and seek to better understand what John was trying to get across. And so we'll go ahead and get started and look at John chapter 4, verse 20. This is the first question that we had. And in John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "Our fathers worshipped on this this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship." And as you think about the Samaritans, which is the group of people we're talking about, On what mountain did the Samaritans worship? Yes.
Mount Gerizim.
So yes, Mount Gerizim. So they had a mountain that they worshipped on, and just like the Jews did, the Jews said the proper place of worship was Jerusalem, and the question is, who was right? Who was right? Bill?
Neither one. You can worship God anywhere.
That's true, but that's getting ahead of the story. That's true. And there's a reason for that, which we'll discuss. But the Jews said the proper place of worship was in Jerusalem. And so they based it, the Jews based it upon the scriptures, and the Samaritans based it upon the scriptures as well. So how can they both say that the right place to worship is based on the scriptures? So did the Samaritans have the scriptures? What scriptures did they have? Let's look at Rich.
The Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, that they based their faith and religion on.
Yeah, they basically used the scriptures, but based upon the Pentateuch, they determined that Mount Gerizim was the acceptable place to worship, and they had their reasoning. One of the reasons is, you know, when Israel came into the land, and this is just one of the reasons they used, when they came into the land, they divided the people of Israel into two groups, and they repeated the commandments and all of that. And so they said Mount Gerizim was an acceptable place because it was used in that ceremony. But we'll see here, Christ really answers the question. And as Bill, and we'll talk about here going on, is what was Jesus's answer? So Jesus answered the question about the place of worship. What was his answer? As I said, the answer is found in verses 21 and 22. So looking at verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither be on, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So at the time when Christ was speaking, you had the Samaritans worshiping on Mount Gerizim, the Jews were worshiping in Jerusalem, and they both had their reasoning, and Christ spells out why the Jews were more correct than the Samaritans. So, and in verse 22, it says, "You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It's of the Jews, not, it's not of the Samaritan. So what, when he says salvation is of the Jews, what does that mean? What does it mean, salvation is of the Jews? Sherry? Behind you.
It means that Jesus Christ came from the Jews, and that was the only salvation was through Jesus Christ.
Right. Jesus Christ is the one through whom salvation is accomplished, and he was a Jew. He was a Jew, and salvation is of the Jews. And this woman did not understand that, and he's explaining to her, you have a certain viewpoint of this, but you don't understand the bigger picture. The Jews, in fact, at this particular point, are way ahead of you in a sense, and of you as Samaritans. So he's explaining this, and what he's doing, he's sharing information with this woman that she was unaware of. And really, there are similarities between what this story here and the previous story in John chapter 3, where you have Nicodemus and Christ speaking with him. And he says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. So you can't see it unless God chooses to intervene in your life and open your mind to see it. And the same thing with this lady. She had a certain vantage point because of her background as a Samaritan, and yes, she did have the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't see the bigger picture. They didn't see the bigger picture. For instance, and so what Christ is doing here is giving her a glimpse of God's truth that she didn't have. He was filling her in on certain things to help her to see things she did not see. And she didn't fully get it, but it is interesting how this all plays out. And as you think of this woman, she is interesting in the sense that she, Christ is leaving Judea and making his way back up to Galilee. And here is this woman who comes out to get water at noon when he shows up. And the fact that she was out there getting water at that time was not the usual time that ladies in Judea would go out to gather water. They would go out in the evening, not at this time of day. So the fact that she was out there, no other women were out there, and she was out there because basically she was looked down upon by the people in the city because of her multiple marriages and possible issues on that front, and people didn't want to associate with her. And so she knew that, so she would go out when nobody was around and not run into any conflict with anyone. And so as you look at this woman, she's out there and comes into contact with Jesus Christ. And she does not have the whole picture as far as what God is accomplishing. And Christ makes some interesting statements to her, which are important for us to understand. And let's go down to verse 23. There it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." So, it says the hour is coming. What hour is that? What hour is Christ talking about? So, what hour do you think it is? Fred?
I believe it may be the hour means that he is there at that time, to give the opportunity for those to understand.
Well, he does that, but there's something more that when he talks about hour, that's something that's repeated in John. And so Bob Radcliffe.
I think it's the Pentecost when the Comforter comes and gives them the opportunity to learn directly from the Holy Spirit.
Okay. That I don't think that's it either. So Bob Looper.
I think he's talking about the time when Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established and everyone has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that hour.
Okay. Sherry, you want to give it a go?
I'm sorry. I think the hour is referring to when Christ is sacrificed and dies for all of mankind, and that gives the opens the door for all mankind to come in spirit and truth to the Father.
That's right, because what's the big game changer is the death of Christ. All right? So the Jews were worshiping on Mount Moriah at the temple, and so they were following that course, and that was the biblically ordained course. But the Samaritans justified their position based on the scriptures, but they were they didn't have a full understanding of the scriptures. So with the death of Jesus Christ, the whole system that was taking place on in Jerusalem was going to be swept away, and something brand new was going to be established. So that's what Christ is pointing to, that the hour is going to come. If you look at especially John talks about, you know, Christ saying, my hour has come, because the time had come for him to die. All right, remember, as you think about, Christ has been at the feast in Jerusalem, and now, and he's performed certain works, he's cleansed the temple, and then and it talks about him baptizing and doing certain works, and the religious authorities have become aware of it. So what they're he realizes this is not going to go well, and my hour has not come. So I need to leave Judea and go back to Galilee, where there's not this imminent threat from the religious authorities. That's why he's going back, as we talked about in the Bible study earlier this month. He's talking about the fact, and he could have gone a different way, which the other way was to go down to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, and go up the east side. But he needed to move quickly, and just going straight up through Samaria was the quickest way to get back to Galilee, which he needed to do. So he's set out for Galilee. He reaches this town called Sychar. He's tired and he's thirsty, and this woman comes out. All right, so he asks her for a drink, and which is quite unusual based upon the feelings of the Jews toward the Samaritans and the Samaritans toward the Jews. It worked both ways. So he tells them that when the hour comes, you're not going to worship in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Things are going to change. So he's telling this woman that, and so he's revealing certain things to her, which is interesting. She's a Gentile. Why would he be talking to her? And as you think about the fact that that we're told that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, what is meant by that? As the next question said, were the Samaritans able to worship God in spirit and in truth? Were the Samaritans able to worship God in spirit and in truth? Fred? Hold on.
I don't believe they were. They didn't have God's full truth. They didn't have God's spirit. And so that's...
Well, they didn't have God's spirit. And as you look at the Samaritans, they only had the first five books of the Bible. So that is the truth. But it's not all the truth that was available in Christ's time. So you had the prophets. You had the writings. And you had other books that made up the Hebrew Bible that they didn't have. They didn't accept them. So, you know, if you're going to worship God in truth, you need the whole package. And they didn't have the whole package. So they weren't able to do that. And as you look at the Jews, were they able to worship God in spirit and in truth? I mean, they accepted the whole Hebrew Bible, which is the truth, but they didn't have God's spirit. So they were still lacking. And as God inspired the New Testament to be written, the Jews don't accept that, do they? They don't accept Christ as the Messiah. So they're not living, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, because they only have part of the truth. And you need the whole package. You need God's spirit and you need the truth to be able to worship him properly. And as you look at Christianity is interesting in the sense, for most of the Christian world, do they have the whole package? So the Christian world, what part of the package do they have? Do they have the truth? Some of them do, some of them don't. For instance, when I was going to the Nazarene church and they gave me my first Bible, what did they give me? They gave me the New Testament and Psalms. Maybe Proverbs was in there. But you didn't get the whole Bible. But for many Christians, that's all you need. And as you think about, like, there are certain churches, like the Church of Christ, they only accept the writings of the Apostle Paul. So you're limited. You don't have the whole package there. But they're very sincere in what they do. So you need the whole Bible, and you need God's Spirit to fully comprehend the whole package. And Christ is revealing this to her. She doesn't understand all of this, but he's taking the opportunity to make the point with her. And we'll see how that works out here a little later on. And so we've answered the question about modern Christianity rejects the Old Testament scriptures. How does Jesus Christ define the truth? Does he define the truth for us? Bill?
John 17:17, thy word is truth.
Yep, thy word is truth. And so the word that is the truth is runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's that whole, all those words between in the beginning all the way to the amen at the end of the book of Revelation. So God is giving us this understanding, and it's interesting, he's using the situation with this woman in order to help us to better understand certain things. And it's interesting how this will play out, as we'll talk about here. So so God defines truth in John chapter 17. And then the King James Version says something interesting. John chapter 4, verse 22, or verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as you think, that's a translation of the King James Version, that God is a spirit, and that they must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is this a correct translation? God is a spirit. Is that accurate? Bob?
I think a better translation is God is spirit, not just a spirit.
Yeah, God is spirit. He's not a spirit, one among many. God is spirit. And he's not a spirit, and because that means he's part of a larger group. Angels are spirit, and God is beyond. He's brought everything into being. And God is beyond all of that. God is spirit, and it's through him that all came into being. But that's a mistranslation that you find in the King James Version of the Bible. It's not a perfect translation. None are. But there are certain areas that are flawed. And so as we have better access to better translations of the scriptures or versions of the scriptures, then we can better understand what he's saying. So it says here that we are to, that God is spirit. And let's go to John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And it's interesting what it says here. It says, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. And so she could and she could discern that from the first five books of the Bible, that the Messiah was coming. I mean, it's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, and so she could read that and note that a Messiah is coming. And then John adds something in there that she didn't say. She said, I know the Messiah is coming, and the Apostle John adds these words, a parenthetical thought that says, who is called Christ? So he adds this particular thought, who is called Christ, and he says, and she says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. So she had a certain understanding of the Messiah. Was it the one that was predicted by the Hebrew scriptures, or was it the Samaritan understanding? Well, it's not really clear, because the Samaritans had the idea of a Messiah coming. They called him the Tahib or the Taheb, and he had certain qualities that were similar to the Messiah, but that's how they looked at it. And so she said, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus makes an amazing statement. He says in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So what is she saying when she says, I who speak to you am he? What is she saying? What is he saying to her? Yeah, he's saying he's the Messiah. He's the one that's been promised. Rich?
It's the first time that Christ revealed himself as the Messiah.
It appears to be so, that this is the first time that Christ has directly stated, I am the Messiah. And so it's interesting to whom he reveals this. First of all, he reveals it to a woman, and then she's a Gentile. Wow, you know, that was not something that you would expect from the common thinking of that particular time. But this is Jesus Christ, and he is God in the flesh, and he reveals this to this Gentile woman. So, and it appears the first time that he did reveal that he was, in fact, the Messiah. So it's interesting what John chronicles here for us, that this is the first time that God made it clear through Christ that he was the Messiah. He was the one that was sent into the world. Now that's something the point that John has been making from John 1:1, where he reveals that this being who is going to come in the flesh is the Logos who had been with God the Father throughout eternity. So then he comes in the flesh, and you know, in John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus about this, and Nicodemus is, you know, how can I be born again? And he explains what he means, and he says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above, unless God intervenes to help you see it. And then we get into this chapter, and he's talking to this Gentile woman, and he's revealing additional truth. So it is interesting what he has to say here. And when he speaks this to this woman, reveals it to this woman, and as you look at John the Baptist, even God had to reveal it to him. You know, he had to reveal it to John the Baptist. It was revealed to him by the Father, and so God was revealing this to this woman, and then it's recorded by the Apostle John for all of us. So Then it's interesting what it next says in verse 27. There's an additional point that God is making to this woman. He's telling her that Christ is the Messiah. And then let's go to question 11, or question 12. Let's go to question 12. And this is interesting, John chapter 4, verse 28. So he's revealed this to this woman. And how does this woman react? Let's look at verse 28. John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 28, excuse me. There it says, then the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men. So John makes this point. He makes it a point to say this woman who had come out to get water from the well and her pot was what she had put the water in. Well, she takes off and leaves her pot there and goes back into town to tell everybody what her experience has been with this fellow that she's met out at the well. So, you know, probably to come have a pot or a bucket or whatever it was to gather water, you didn't want to lose that. That was a costly thing to lose. And yet she just takes off and heads back into town and starts telling everybody about the experience that she's had with this man by the well. So what it tells you is this woman was so excited about what Christ was telling her, it was beginning to register with her, and she realized how significant it was, and she takes off and leaves her pot there and runs in, goes into town and starts telling people what she experienced. Now, as you think about what's taking place here, when Christ came into town, and it tells us something about how we can, this week it talked about being an evangelist or sharing the gospel with other people. Well, you think about this. Christ came into town, this town. He's tired. He's thirsty. And he's not intending to share the truth with these people. So he takes up a conversation with this woman and he tells her she's thirsty. And he makes the point that, you know, if she would ask him, he would give her water that would quench her thirst forever. So that's unusual. So he tells her this, and you know, it ties in with John chapter 7. But he makes this point to her, and this lady's all, "What are you talking about?" And she's thinking of it physically. Well, if that's what you're going to offer for me, I'm all for it, because I'm going to have to stop coming out. I'm going to be able to stop coming out here in the middle of the day when it's hot to get water for our use back home. You're giving me something I'd love. I don't have to come out here and drop the bucket or whatever into this deep well and drag it out of there. It's about 100 feet down there. I don't have to do this anymore. So give me that water. I'd love to have that water. But Christ is not talking physically. But initially, she's thinking purely in a physical sense. And so Christ, little by little, is revealing these things to this woman. And you can see that the situation was unfolding where Christ could make his point, where she was willing to listen. So I don't think, it does not seem that this was his original intention. His original intention was to get a drink, to rest, and then make his way back to Galilee. But because of the circumstances, he was able to talk to this woman, which is kind of a door that opened for him. And Christ, you know, was always willing to share the truth when there was an opportunity. So here is an opportunity. So he begins revealing more to the woman. And it's interesting how it works out. So she left her water pot because she had begun to glimpse what was being revealed. And so when she leaves her water pot, she's pretty excited and said, "Wow, you gotta come out here and see this guy and what the truth that he's sharing with me." So she wasn't a woman that had a great deal of standing in the community, and people, I'm sure, avoided her, but she was not embarrassed or ashamed or anything. She basically, "I've got something to tell you," and she begins telling them. So, you know, and Christ has revealed this to her, and she has begun to see that there's something bigger going on here than just gathering water. And what's also interesting is, as you think about the Gospels, you know, you find that Christ sent out his disciples to share the gospel. And that wasn't until Matthew chapter 10 when he sends out his disciples to share the gospel. And there's a possibility that Christ is sharing the truth with the gospel with this woman prior to sending out his disciples. So here he is sharing this with a woman, with Gentiles, and basically going against the common belief of the Jews. So he's sharing this and taking the opportunity to share it with them. And she goes into town, and in verse 29, she says, "There, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." So, that's probably an exaggeration, but reflected Christ did tell her things that he wouldn't know if he wasn't able to read. You know, God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and he could do that. And basically, I ever did, and basically he's making the point that he was the Christ, and she's wondering, could this be the Christ? And then it says in verse going on, it says, "Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.'" So Christ's disciples come back. They've gone into Sychar to get food. They come back, and he makes the statement that he has food to eat that they don't understand. So they think, well, did somebody feed him? Did somebody give him some food while we were gone? But he's talking, again, spiritually. He's saying that this is my job. This is what's important to me, to share the truth with other people. And that's what he had been doing. And they were still thinking physically, thinking in limited terms. He said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So they're thinking just physically, not seeing the bigger picture. And verse 33, the disciples said, "Well, has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And we know from the story that John tells us that they hadn't. And what does Jesus tell them in verse 34? He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So as I said, Jesus was not going to do this when he first got there. So now, as a result of his interactions with this woman, he sees that she's open to the truth, and he continues to bring the truth forward to share with this woman. And this woman's started to glimpse what he's saying, so she goes into town and begins saying, "Hey, you got to come and see this guy. This is somebody that's told me these things that I've never heard before, and he seems to be a prophet." So Jesus is, in seeing what's unfolding here, becomes energized. He's not tired. He's not thirsty anymore. He sees the opportunity that has come his way. And so he didn't complain or grump. He basically undertook the mission that God had given to him. And then he makes an interesting statement that says in verse 35, he says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" There are 4 months and then comes the harvest. So what did Christ mean by that? There are 4 months and then comes the harvest. What did Christ mean by that? So he told them this, and it's a proverb, but it's not from the book of Proverbs. It's a proverb that was common in the area of the Samaritans and the Jews, and it was something that people would say. We've reached this point, and the crops are at a certain stage, and it's this long until the harvest. So that's the point he's making. He's quoting a proverb that was common at that time, saying that they had a saying, "There are 4 months until the harvest." And basically what he's done is plant a seed. And that seed's eventually going to bear fruit. It may not bear fruit right then, but it's eventually going to bear fruit. And when you look at this whole chapter, beginning with the first verse, then he's sowing a seed in talking to this woman and expanding his teaching, and this woman is listening and eventually responds and goes to into town to tell everybody else. And as you think about it, think about after Christ's death. Where is the first place outside of Jerusalem where those who have been commissioned to preach the gospel go to? Where's the first place they go to after Christ's resurrection? Anybody remember? Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, it talks about Samaria. That was the first place that the apostles went after Christ's resurrection. So, is Christ in talking to this woman and the things that unfold there, is he sowing a seed that's eventually going to bear fruit? So when he says, do not say there are still 4 months to the, and then comes the harvest, he says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. There's an opportunity here. And sometimes, you know, as we go through life and we interact with people, sometimes situations come up where we can share what we believe. You know, we're not out there drumming people up, but there are times when the doors open, so it's very worthwhile to share with them what we believe. You know, it's like Kelly was talking about the fact that, you know, on the Holy Day, talking about, you know, where were we at on Pentecost? Well, we were at church on, you know, a Sunday. We were at church. Well, they're going to think you're at Sunday church. But if you tell them we're at Pentecost, a holy day, then that conveys a completely different message. And we just need to be open and above board and share those things with people. And as you go through the verses 36 and 37, it says, and he who receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And that's how God's work has been done over the years. It's always, you know, some would sow and then somebody else would come along and reap. That's been the way it is. Rich, you have a comment?
Yeah, I have a question on verse 25, where the woman said, I know the Messiah cometh. Now, they just read the first five books of the Bible, so she must have done some other search or research to know that particular statement that the Messiah is coming.
Well, I think she would agree with what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. Moses said that the Messiah would come, and you would listen to him. So she was aware of that. She did not, maybe not saw it the same way as the Jews did, but she did. He was probably at least aware of that, yes.
And I think that he respected her because even though she had a background that people questioned, she was of the mindset to study the scriptures.
She was. I mean, she had a flawed background, you know, with the multiple marriages and all of that, but she also was willing to listen. And that's the same with all of us. It wasn't because we were perfect that God began to teach us, but because we're flawed and we're weak and we don't have understanding. And then God opened the door so that we could understand, and God begins to work with these people here. Let's go to John chapter 4. Or John chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. So he sent, you know, he makes the point that I've sent you out to into the field to work, to labor. And John chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. So this woman's gone into town, and she's spoken to the people in the city, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. That wasn't his original intention, but because of what's transpired here, he's willing to stay with them for a couple of days. So something was unfolding. He could see it unfolding. So he's going to stay around and continue to teach them because they were open to teaching. John chapter 4, verses 41 and 42. It says, "And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So that's a pretty dramatic statement, you know, to say this is that indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's a pretty dramatic conclusion that they had reached. You might wonder, well, what exactly is he referring to? When you look at were they referring to what the Samaritans believed, or to what the scriptures pointed to, when we know it points to Christ? Going forward from this point, the Apostle John uses the title Savior of the World as his own. Remember, he pointed out when Christ showed up there and was baptized by John the Baptist that that John the Baptist recognized and behold, the Lamb of God. And he knew that this person coming his way was the fulfillment of what God had been promising. Behold the Lamb of God, who basically dies for the sins of the world. And as you look at what they're saying there, they call him the Savior of the world, and it's interesting that that was a statement that was common in that time. In fact, the Savior of the world is a term that was used to describe Zeus. It was a term that was used to describe Asclepius and various other gods of the mystery cults. The Roman emperors were considered saviors of the world. Hadrian was such an individual who considered himself the savior of the world. And we think about Roman emperors, I don't think they're the ones that are, if they're going to save the world, we're all in trouble. So as Jesus is explaining things and as John is bringing things out, he's pointing out that none of these other beings are the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world is right here before you. This woman and the people of her town recognized and acknowledged that the true Savior of the world was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as you look at what Christ commissioned the people to do, what did Christ commission his disciples to do? Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You look at, we know that the disciples were talking about when would Christ return and when would all these things be accomplished. And Christ says, it's not for you to know the day or the hour. That's not something that is going to be revealed to you. But you do have a job to do. And he reveals that in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So they're going to be his witnesses. And as we know from Acts chapter 8, they went back to Samaria. They were to be his witnesses there. And you know, it's interesting that there were converts to Christianity in Samaria. That's what it talks about. Now, one of those was not the sorcerer that was there. You know, he wanted God's spirit, but basically it was to give him power over people. It was not for the right reason. But there were people who did hear the preaching of Philip and who were baptized. And they didn't receive the Spirit at that particular time, but didn't Peter and John come up there and didn't they lay hands on those people and they received the Spirit of God? So here you have Christ entering this town and laying things out for this woman that she eventually latched on, at least to the degree that it began to register with her. This is not just a normal person that you run into. And so she goes in and basically evangelizes the people in town. They all come out to see who this guy is, and Christ agrees to stick around for a couple of days. And then he goes on to Galilee. So Christ took the opportunity to share the truth with them, and they were open to the idea that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised one, the Savior of the world. And eventually he sows the seed there, and then later on you have the laborers come back in Acts chapter 8, and they begin to bear some fruit there. So it is interesting how this plays out, and how that John weaves the story there, and this woman begins to recognize things that she didn't know before. She had a certain perspective. And it tells you that God is going, you know, tells you emphatically there that God is going to save all mankind. That God isn't just going to save Israel. God is going to save Israel and all mankind. His goal is for all to be a part of his family. And it's kind of exciting. And when you understand, I think, some of these things, to me it's exciting to see what's unfolding here. And John is laying all of this out for all of us in order that we can see the big picture that God's working out. So that's all I have to say. Anybody have any comments or input? Yes, sir.
Woman that approached Jesus at times, and he told her, do you feed, remember, with the bread? I don't know what kind of nationality she was, but she was not from Israel. And and then she said, well, the dogs, they take the crumbs from underneath table.
Yeah, she was, I think she was a Gentile, but I'm not exactly sure where she was from.
Yeah, but what was
Maybe
the reason?
Somebody else
Why
remembered.
Did he treat that woman so different than he treated this woman?
Well, you have to trust that God understands the intents and the, you know, he sees things, we discerns things we don't. And he did say, no, this isn't for you. I'm not going to share this with you. And then she says, hey, wait a minute. Even the little dogs get some of the crumbs from the master's table. Okay, all right. So, I mean, she was acting, you know, in a way that, Christ could hardly not respond to that. So she responded, and so then Christ did act upon what she had requested. And sometimes God deals with people differently, in the sense that it, maybe in her case, you know, God felt, well, this will, we'll just push her a little bit further here, and that's ultimately going to be for her benefit. Not that God's unwilling to help out, but sometimes God deals with me differently than he might you. Or, you know, he deals with us individually in the way that's going to best reach us. And maybe he felt this was the best way to go. Any other questions? What's that?
It shows persistence.
What's that?
She was persistent.
Yes, she was. Yes, she was. She was persistent, and persistence is part of the package. Okay. Well, I appreciate your participation. Hopefully you've found it profitable. Hopefully you understand John chapter 4 a little bit better, and please have a great week ahead of you. Somebody was telling me that the storm's coming in, so hopefully it's not. Hopefully it's gone in some other direction, and we can get home safely without the trauma of going through the storm. So please have a safe trip home, and we'll look forward to seeing you next Sabbath.